Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 is where I've been camping out the last several weeks. Sometimes Scripture has brief statements that pack within them incredible, marvelous, wonderful truths in just a few words. The rhetorical briefness and yet profundity that I just mentioned in Scripture can be seen in this verse in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. The last few weeks I've been concentrating on verse 4. Today we'll be at the last section of verse 4, born under the law. What does this mean? Just by way of review, remember the major statement here that is elaborated upon is God sent forth his Son. By the way, whether you realize it or not, you're here this morning because of that truth. Somehow, some way, whether you're a believer or not, somehow, some way, this truth has impacted your life enough to show up and listen to the babbler. That's me. I'll call myself the babbler because I do that sometimes. God sent forth his Son. It sounds kind of important, right? Why would he do that? So what we have here is this simple assertion, but we have the, first of all, the time, the temporal kind of introduction to the big moment God sent forth his Son, found in these words, but when the fullness of time had come. And then we have the simple statement, God sent forth his Son. And then we have the twofold condition in which God sent forth his Son. On the one hand, born of a woman. On the other hand, born under the law. This is very important. We have this God sending forth his Son. If you've read the Gospel of John, God did not send his Son into the world to judge or condemn the world, but to save the world. The judgment's going to come at his second sending, second coming. So his first coming was for the salvation of sinners. Why do we celebrate, or some people celebrate, Christmas? We might even have some anti-Christmatarians here, people that don't celebrate Christmas. Remember what Spurgeon says, it's not in the Bible, it has pagan roots, you know, Christmas does. However, once a year I like sitting around the fireplace and enjoying reading the sections about the incarnation of our Lord with my family. So it's okay to remember the incarnation, but to exalt it to like scriptural status, you know, Christmas, that's wrong too. But why do we do that? How did that come about? Well, it goes back to texts like this. This is a big deal text. When the fullness of the time had come, what does that mean? You know what it means. Those of you that have been here, God had purposed in the Old Testament to send the Son to assume our nature, born of a woman, to assume our duties, born under the law, to assume our liabilities in order to redeem those who are under the law, verse 5. God had purposed it in promises, in types, in shadows, like the sacrificial system. It all pointed forward, and that had served its purpose. The time was ripe because God's purposes were ripe. God's clock, as it were, his clock of redemption, his clock of salvation struck midnight, and the boom of it is God sent forth his Son. And you remember, this word send forth is a unique word. It's not like God sent his Son in order to become Son. The Son was sent by the Father as Son. He's the natural Son of the Father. He's not an adopted Son. He doesn't take on our flesh and become a Son. He's just Son in relation to Father, which is an odd thing in one sense, but it's Paul kind of getting at the doctrine of the Trinity here. By the way, he sends his Son, and then the Spirit of the Son is sent as well, not to become anything, but as what he was, the Spirit of the Father and the Son. So we have big Christian doctrines in this text, don't we? The doctrine of the Trinity, the sending of the Son, the incarnation of the Son, that is the assumption of flesh. Mario read the section in the Athanasian Creed that articulates that. The second section does that. First section is on the Trinity, and the second section is on the incarnation. And notice how it opened up. If you want to be saved, you have to believe this. So if you're sitting here going, I don't think this isn't important, it's not practical, has nothing to do with me, if you don't believe the truths that are contained in this passage, you can't be saved. You can't enjoy eternal life. Your sins aren't forgiven. You won't go to heaven. When you die, we can't say, oh, he or she is in a better place. That would be a lie. So this is pretty important. You say, well, what does this have to do with Monday through Saturday? If you believe it, your sins are forgiven. All the promises of God that are yea and amen in Christ Jesus are yours now. And you can make it through life without going crazy or hurting yourself. So this is really important. God sent forth his Son, born of a woman. You remember last week I asked a lot of questions of that statement. I'm not going to review everything, but rational soul and body. That's what he assumed. He who was not man became man, assumes humanity to himself in order that he who was estranged from God would be brought back safely to God. Why did the Son of God become man? To take us to glory. How does he do it? We're working through that. First thing he has to do, he has to assume our nature, and then he's got to do something in our nature, right? You can't just assume humanity and then not do anything for us. You'd think that the assumption of humanity was for the purpose of doing something according to his human nature that would benefit us, right? So the first thing we're told, the second thing we're told in terms of the twofold condition of the Son who was sent, the first is born of a woman. The second one, which we'll look at today, is born under the law. So whatever this means, I'm saying this, it's going to benefit us that he was born under the law. Okay? That's already a given. Why does he assume human nature? For our benefit. Why is he born under the law? For our we need somebody besides ourselves born under the law who doesn't do with the law what we did with the law. And this is what we're going to work on today. He became a man who was under the law. Now notice verse 5. To redeem those who were under the law. And then notice back in Romans chapter 3, we have another undertext there. Romans chapter 3, verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are, under the law. So whatever the law requires of Jews or Greeks, it says to those who are under the law, who are required to obey the law, that it speaks to everybody. In other words, why? Well, in this passage, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. So here we are, very separate from, Jews in the first century. We're not Jew. There might be some Jewish people here. I don't know. But we're Gentiles. 2,000 years later, and this text speaks to this room and to everybody here. It says, you're under the law. You're required to do certain things, and you need to shut your mouth because we're all guilty. We need to be quiet. You don't try to boast about your righteousness. You do just the opposite. You say, if you only knew half of the badness of my heart and life, you'd probably ask Andrew to escort you out of here. He's a He's a sheriff's deputy out in Kern County. So you'd probably ask Andrew to escort you out. If you knew 1/10, if you knew 1% of the blackness of my soul, that should be our attitude from texts like this. So why was he born under the law if we were, you got a track here, we were under it, but we didn't do very well under it, right? All the world is to shut its mouth. Everyone is pronounced as guilty. We're not only guilty because of our own personal transgressions, but we have that thing called original sin that we got imputed to us from our first father, Adam. We have an Adamic problem, and then we have also a personal problem. But here he is, born under the law. He assumes our duties is the way I'm going to take this. Surely, let's think about Jesus. Jew or Gentile? Jew. First century or 20th? First. Born under the law. What does that mean for him as a Jew? Would he be, could we say, well, he was born under the Mosaic law. He was a Jew. The Mosaic covenant was still in force at the time. So being a Jew, he would be responsible as a Jew under that law. Could we say this? Gentiles, 20th century, born under the Mosaic law as a covenant with ancient Israel. We can't say that, right? We weren't born into that covenant by virtue of our pedigree. Can we say, therefore, not under law in any sense? We can't say that. Romans 3:19, right? Somehow, some way, him being born under the law is going to benefit us who are born under the law and didn't do very well under it. So he was under the Mosaic law as a covenant with God's ancient people. Here's what John Gill says. Some of you know who John Gill is. Others are going to get to know a little about him right now. Under the civil and judicial law as a Jew to which he was subject, that it might appear he sprung from that nation to whom he was promised, under the ceremonial law, was circumcised the eighth day, kept the several feasts of tabernacles, Passover, etc., and which was proper since he was the principal end of it, in whom it centers, and for whose sake it was made, and that he might completely fulfill it, and by so doing put a period to it. But then Gill adds this, and he was made under the moral law. So there is a law in the Bible that predates the Mosaic law. It actually came with Adam's creation, written on his heart, and then it's revealed in various places. The primary place would be on Sinai, the Ten Commandments, the moral law. So you're seeing, okay, he's made under the law, so you have elect Jews that need him to be made under the law of Moses because they violated that as a covenant. But you have elect Gentiles, like believers here. We need him to be made under not the Mosaic law for us, but the moral law, right? And the moral law would be the law written on our heart, law that our conscience testifies to, that we meditate on every week. So he says here, made under the moral law, both as the surety of his people and was subject to all the precepts of it. These are huge words, two P words. Precepts, penalty. Our Lord was subject to all the precepts of the moral law, that is, the duties required of it, and bore the penalty of it. Now, we're beginning to get under the surface here a little bit. How does he being born under the law benefit me? Well, he was under its precepts, like I was, and he bore its penalty, unlike I have. I deserve its penalty, but I haven't borne the penalty, ultimately. Eternal death in hell. So he's going to be under its precepts and bear the penalty of it. Death in their room instead, in the room instead of others. in the place of others, and thereby fulfilled it and delivered them from its curse and condemnation. You ever wonder about how can Paul say there is therefore now no condemnation? Zip, zero, nada. Is that how y'all say it? Yeah. Nada. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The only way he could say that is if the condemnation that was due us was borne by Christ Jesus. That the curse that we deserved, inflicted upon us, wrath of God, was taken by him. He assumed our nature, he assumed our duties, he assumed our liabilities. You know, I say that almost every week, right? Since the Son of God assumed a real human nature for ancient elect Jews and all elect Jews and Gentiles of all time, he was under all the duties required by God of these categories of men. He was under the law in a twofold sense. Okay? He was under the law's precepts because he was man on behalf of men. But also, he was under the law's penalty because he came as a man for men representing others. He made him who knew no sin to be sin that we might become the righteousness of God in him. There was this transaction that was taking place. The guilt of our sins, the just liability to punishment, was assumed by him on the cross so that we don't have to bear our own guilt. He bore our guilt, but he stood for us, not just at the cross, but remember, womb to tomb obedience, perfect, perpetual, personal obedience on behalf of others. This was a utterly voluntary assumption of flesh. An assumption of our the precepts we're under, and voluntary in terms of the punishment he bore as well. No one takes my life from me. Remember when he said that? I can give it up, I can take it back again. It's like, who says that? The incarnate Son of God. It was all voluntary. This is a voluntary condemnation that he underwent. In my place condemned he stood. Hymn 175. In my place, that's what we need. We need a substitute. We need somebody who goes to bat for us and does the job Adam failed to do, we failed to do, and also bears the curse that Adam and we have brought upon ourselves. That's what we need, and that's the gospel. That's why it's so important to understand these things. Listen to hymn 439. We sing this one quite often. There's good reason. The first two lines. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress, midst flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. Bold shall I stand in thy great day, for who ought to my charge shall lay? Fully absolved through these I am from sin and fear, from guilt and shame. Now, these is plural. And then these, in these arrayed, plural. What's he referring to? Well, he's going back to Jesus, thy blood and righteousness. So he's making a distinction in the obedience of our Lord. We have on the one hand the obedience unto death on a cross, and the capstone of his obedience would be voluntarily giving himself up on that cross. But also it is an obedience unto death, right? So his blood is suffering, his passive obedience, they call it. But his righteousness as well. Why was he made under the law? His blood and righteousness, which we don't have, but we must have if we're going to be in the safe presence of God. You don't get in the safe presence of God because you came to church this morning, because you do better one week than the previous week. You get in the safe presence of God through a surety, through somebody else who stood for you and did what was required of you. And that is Jesus, the gospel. Listen to line of hymn 400, line 2. In thee we have a righteousness by God himself approved. That's what you need. What do you need above anything else in life? A righteousness approved by God. Because without it, you're doomed. With it, hallelujah, your sins are forgiven. You're going to glory. There's reason to live. Our rock, our sure foundation, this which never can be moved, our ransom by thy death was paid, for all thy people given. Now watch this. The law thou perfectly obeyed, that they might enter heaven. Some of you have read that little book, which I highly recommend, The Act of Obedience of Christ. Very readable, isn't it? Our resident scholar. She reads a lot. That's good. The Act of Obedience of Christ. That's what the hymn writer is getting at there. The law thou perfectly obeyed, that they might enter heaven. Now, this is an interesting text for various reasons. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Now, who is said to be born under the law here in verse 4? Us or Jesus, the Lord? Who is said to be under the law in verse 5? The Lord or somebody, another group. In verse 5, in order that he, to redeem those who were under the law. So he was made under the law to benefit people that were under the law. He was made under the law, its precept and its penalty. He was born under the law, its precepts and penalty, as a surety, as one who stands in the place of other people. Who is said to be under law? This is what one of my brothers on the shelf says, William Perkins. He says, I answer the Son of God. And this may not seem strange, that he which is Lord of the law should be subject to the law. It's Old English. It means this is a strange thing. He who is Lord of the law is subject to the law. What is this? This strange design. The Son, who is always Son, takes our humanity to himself, and he's, as God, Lord of the law, but as man, subject to the law. This just sounds odd. Well, man, I said it a few weeks ago. Unlike the religions of men in the world, the religions of men, they're all, you got to do something, right? You got to jump through enough hoops. You have to work your way up to and into God's favor. And you actually can, according to their system. Christianity does just the opposite. It says, firstly, we can't do that. Secondly, you got to turn around. It's not man going up to God. It's God coming down to us. And this is one of these God coming down to us texts. He's born under the law. The Lord of the law is now subject to the law, for he must be considered as he is our pledge and surety. He's the one standing for others. That's what it, why he's under the law, because others who are under the law violated the law. And they're therefore guilty, justly liable to divine punishment. That's us. Not only are we guilty of our past sins, we can promise all we want, perfect, personal, perpetual obedience in the future, but we can't give it. Even the best of saints cannot deliver perfect, personal, perpetual obedience in this life. He's one who stands in our place, in our room, in our stead. And before God, he represents the person of all the elect, he says. And in this respect is he subject to the law? Not by nature, but by voluntary abasement and condition of will. His being, end of quote, his being unborn under law benefits all the elect of all ages. He is the last Adam, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In Adam all die, in Christ all shall be made alive. You think we can take the grid of 1 Corinthians 15 to help us understand what Paul's intending here in Galatians 4? I think so. We're allowing the Word of God to help us interpret the Word of God. This is a huge last Adam text without using the phrase last Adam. The first Adam was our first parent who stood for us, who was a federal or a covenantal head who represented the entire human race. As he goes, so we goes. He went the wrong way, we go the wrong way. It's not because we pattern ourselves necessarily after him. It's because we're born corrupt as the judgment of God upon our first father, our first parent. But we have this promise of another Adam coming, the hero of redemption. And that's our Lord Jesus. And that's part of what we're having here. We have... He's the last Adam. In the first Adam, we all fell. In the last Adam, every single sinner who believes the gospel will rise to heights never tasted before by any sinful man. I can't tell you how wonderful the gospel is. I can just tell you it is wonderful, but it's way more wonderful than I can explain. You know, I can't like say, all right, I experienced the fullness of gospel blessedness last Tuesday evening. I didn't. Sorry. If you have an exalted view of me, just come and hang out for a little while. Then you go, he's kind of like me. I'm not like everyone here, but we're a lot alike. Sinners in need of grace, in need of a last Adam. And I'm not your last Adam. No man, there's only one name under heaven by which man can be saved, and that is our Lord Jesus Christ. So as our born of a woman, born under the law, last Adam and surety, our Lord takes upon himself our nature in order to fulfill our duties to the law and justice of God. Womb to tomb obedience is what we owed. Womb to tomb disobedience and guilt is what we earned. Womb to tomb obedience is what he gives for us and for our salvation. How he could say, remember, it is finished. There's something about his death that allows him to say, it is finished. Tuerton, another dead brother on the shelf, says this: the obedience of Christ has a twofold efficacy. I love these words: satisfactory and meritorious. Okay, so we're going to look at those two things: satisfaction and merit. What does he mean by that? He connects those two words to the obedience of our Lord for us and for our salvation. Now watch what he says, does here. For as sin has brought upon us two evils, the loss of life and exposure to death, so redemption must procure the two opposite benefits, deliverance from death and a right to life, escape from hell and an entrance into heaven. See what he's doing there? He's saying, we have a twofold problem, okay? We owe satisfaction to divine justice. We owe God to, actually God owes us, to punish us. But we also, if we want to get to glory, we owe God obedience that we can't produce. And what he's saying is Christ's obedience has a twofold efficacy of satisfying the law and justice of God in our place and providing the meritorious obedience that attains eternal life. And he also has the power to deliver the gift of eternal life to anyone and everyone who believe the gospel. So we were undone by the first Adam, and the only way to get redone is by the last Adam. And we could say this, all the misery brought upon us by Adam's first sin, which is ours in him, and all the misery brought upon us by our own sins and the sins of others must be dealt with if we would be just before God. Due to Adam's sin and ours in him, man must be punished. In other words, divine justice must be satisfied, and yet man must still obey the law of God as a covenant of works if man would be right with God. Now, the wonderful truths of our text assume Adam's tragic and far-reaching fall, and they assume that our Lord alone is the means to remedy all the wrong brought upon us by Adam's fall and ours in him. That's why I said, this verse is pretty important. It's like taking Genesis through Revelation, squishing it into a few words, and then shoving it into one verse. But when the fullness of the time had come, God made good on his promise. God sent forth his son. This natural son of the Father doesn't relocate, doesn't go from heaven to earth, because if he's God, the Son, he's already present, or earth is in his presence at all times, because he's God. Therefore, we have to qualify the sending there and say, it's not relocation, it's taking manhood into the divine person. And so he's sent, born of a woman. Remember a couple weeks ago, might have been last week. Why is the last Adam sent as a fetus? And the first Adam seems to be a mature adult when he's created. You know, if you go read Genesis 1 and 2, it seems that Adam's a mature adult. Our confession says perfect, which means mature in Old English. Why is the last Adam not like the first Adam? First Adam came on the scene roughly 30 years old. Last Adam came on the scene in the womb of a virgin. You remember the answer? We had womb-to-tomb guilt. He needed to provide in our stead, in our place, womb-to-tomb obedience. And that's what he does, all the phases of life. So one more text, and then I'll try to land the plane here to help us with this. Romans chapter 5. I've already referred to 1 Corinthians 15, 22, in Adam all die, in Christ all shall be made alive. This helps us understand what Paul means by some of these really pregnant statements like we have in Galatians 4. Notice the Adam-Christ parallel in one sense, but also anti-parallel, antithesis, okay? There's a thesis here that likens them to one another, but there's also an antithesis here. They're both like each other and unlike each other. Okay, we have like and unlike. We have, if I just read the text, you'll see what we have. Verse 12, therefore, just as through one man, this would be Adam the first, sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned, for until the law, this is a parenthetical statement, all the way through verse 17. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. That's referring to Christ. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. Even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now that's a mouthful. I'm not going to seek to explain that, but I think getting just the gist of what Paul's saying there helps, at least it helps me, understand texts like Galatians chapter 5 and the importance of who this one Son of God who assumed our nature and assumed our duties is. There is only one name under heaven by which we must be saved, and it's our Lord Jesus. Why? Because of who he is and what he has done. Who is he? He is the eternal Son. What has he done? He's assumed our nature, he's assumed our duties, and he's assumed our liabilities, and he has the power and authority to confer the life that he attained through his personal righteousness called eternal life. He can deposit it into souls, and he can make good on all of his promises because he is the Son who became man. He's the Son of God who became man. So whenever Jesus makes a promise, nobody can stop him. You can't stop him. Neither life nor death nor angels nor principalities nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Sometimes you think, well, okay, the devil can't separate me from God, and demons can't separate me from God, and circumstances can't separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. And people can't do that, but I can do it. I can separate myself from the love of God. Paul says, or any other created thing shall be able to separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ. Once you get in Christ, you're as good as glorified. And nobody can stop that process. As ugly as it looks sometimes in our personal lives, our sanctification doesn't look anything like glorification, does it? It does this. Usually we try to do better on Sundays, church. And then sometimes we take a nosedive and we look, as Pastor Butler said one time, as carnal as a cow. Cows can't be carnal because they weren't created with incommunicable attributes of God, like holy cow. Cows can't be holy. I don't know where that came from. Or maybe he said as carnal as a shoe. Shoes can't be carnal either, but shoes don't sin. They don't violate the law of God. We get his point, though. Once you're in Christ, remember my friend at seminary, I'm 40 years old, I'm single, I drive a beat up car, I got a lousy job, I don't make a lot of money. And Pastor Anderson says, but your sins are forgiven. And he didn't get offended when he said that. He just tried to put it in perspective. When your sins are forgiven, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sins. God says that through the writing of the Apostle John. But one man adds these helpful words, and then I'll be done here. He was made under it, the law, as a covenant of works to redeem them from the dominion and curse of it under that form, since the Lord Jesus Christ, as last Adam and surety of his people, engaged to stand in their law room, it behooved him to be made under the law in the same form in which they were under it, and according to which they were to be redeemed from it. Now they were all under it, and were to be redeemed from the bondage and the curse of it, as it is a covenant of works. God, therefore, sent forth his Son, made under or made subject to the precept and to the penalty of the law as a covenant of works, that by his obedience, sufferings, and death, he might redeem them who were under the law as a covenant from their bondage, under the dominion and curse of it in that particular form. Well, I couldn't have said it better than he said it, so I quoted him. The agent through whom many sons are brought to glory is our Lord Jesus Christ, who will land all believers in his eschatological land to render him praise, to understand more of the multifaceted wisdom and grace of God, to be wowed. The eternal state is a perpetual wowing state. It's like, you know, always. Again, I can't tell you by experience, but I can tell you by virtue of the promises of God's word. You want to be in Christ now, because eye has not seen, neither has ear heard, all that the Lord has in store for those who love him. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for your word, and the words can never adequately get around or convey everything that's true according to Scripture. Men can try, as I've tried this today. It's for no good unless you bless it. Unless you take the word and you wield it in the conscience, in the heart, in the mind of those who have been listening, this has been just an empty activity of man. But you have promised to bless the preaching of your word. Blessed Jesus, we are gathered all to hear thee, as the hymn writer says. Bless it. Open eyes. Unstop deaf ears. Bring gospel hope to sinners through the preaching this morning. And now help us as we sing in response to the preaching. We ask your blessings on it and help to finish this service. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.